It's good to be with you this morning. I'm very excited for this opportunity to speak to you once again as we go together and learn a little bit more about the will of our Lord. I guess I have to clarify what John said this morning as we were getting started. He thanked me for coming up with the idea to do this series on the basically an outline of the Old Covenant, the outline of the New Covenant. And I gotta say, it was a team effort. It wasn't all me. He definitely contributed much. But if this series does go poorly, it was all him. It was completely his idea. No, but I think we can't do poorly as long as we teach the truth. And I believe with my full heart that's what John did this morning. I thank him for that. And that's my aim for you. And my aim for myself as I teach this morning at this time period. I invite you to turn to Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19, that's where we'll be starting out this morning. Job here says something extremely profound that it's almost like he wasn't even supposed to say it. But it really just describes what this new covenant is all about. Using the outline that John did of the righteousness and faithfulness of the old covenant, this morning we're going to talk about the righteousness and faithfulness of the new covenant. The new covenant as in seen through the Redeemer. If we were to familiarize ourselves with the story of Job, we are known for Job for his hardships. Satan entices God, and God decides to put Job through all these difficulties, to take away everything he has, take away his family, except for his wife, and take away his health finally, in an attempt to prove Satan wrong, that Job would not sin. So Job has his friends come, and his friends provide Job with various different solutions or various different ideas of why Job is going through these hardships. And I have to be honest with you, a lot of the things that Job's friends say just were bad. they weren't good at all. Very bad advice, some of it. Well, Job here is pronounced by one of his friends the question, Job, the reason why you're doing all these things is because you're unrighteous. God is punishing you, Job, because of your sin. That's why this is all happening. Job thinks about this for a little bit, and then Job realizes logically, that doesn't make sense. Because Job says, aren't we all unrighteous? Every single one of us are sinners, and there's people that are doing far much better than me right now that are worse off than I am. We are all unrighteous. Job, under the patriarchal law here, or under the law of Moses, whether it's the old covenant, it wasn't the new covenant, he realizes a problem. The problem is that we, under the old law, under the old covenant, are unrighteous. There's a barrier between us and God. What was Job going to do? But Job here with great faith. In verse 20, starting in 24 of chapter 19, he says, "Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and the last he will stand upon the earth." Job realizes there's a Redeemer. And I know he lives. I wish I could go back in time and tell Job, Job, you're exactly right. When you said that, there was a Redeemer and he was alive. His name was Jesus Christ, and he was sitting on the throne of God waiting for the time to strike. Waiting for the time to come to earth and set everything straight. Establish a new covenant. Something better. Something to tear down that barrier between us and God and set everything straight, everything right, to forgive us of our sins, and to be able to build a relationship with our God, something that Job coveted, something Job wanted. The Redeemer lives. This morning, as we study the New Covenant, we're going to talk about the faithfulness of God as seen through the Redeemer, as seen through Jesus Christ. Secondly, probably our favorite part, we're going to talk about the forgiveness offered by Jesus Christ. And finally, the righteousness of God, but the righteousness that is expected out of us who abide in the Redeemer. Before we get started, it's a fair warning that this whole sermon, to maybe some of us that are a little bit more experienced, will be seem to be extremely simple, extremely basic. As in Hebrews 5, it says the principles, the basic principles of Jesus Christ. So this sermon will be simple, but that is my aim. My aim is to be simple as possible as we study this new covenant. The first thing we see in God's faithfulness through the Redeemer is in the very beginning. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. This is in the very beginning, right out of the garden. Adam and Eve have been created. They have been living in the garden, doing what God would have them to do. And finally, as we remember, Satan comes in the garden and tempts Eve to sin. Tempts Eve to eat of the fruit that which she wasn't supposed to eat of. Eve falls. Eve sins. Eve convinces Adam to do it. Adam falls with her. Now there's a barrier between God and Adam and Eve because of their unrighteousness. So God is going to have to fix it. He takes Adam and Eve and Satan out of the garden, and this is when he basically has a conversation with all three of them, telling them what's going to be what. And what it is the first prophecy of the Redeemer. In chapter 3, verse 15 here, God speaking, he says, "I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, some of us may look at this and go, God's just saying that women are going to hate snakes. But it's much, much deeper than that. What God was telling Satan is, look, you've won this round. You have caused my favorite mankind to fall, but guess what? I'm going to have my vengeance. And what am I going to do is I'm going to send the Son of Man. He's going to come through Eve's heir, and he's going to put an end to you. He's going to put an end to this unrighteousness, and that's exactly what Jesus Christ did through his death. Not only would you see God's faithfulness to the Redeemer in the beginning, but in the faithfulness of Abraham. In Genesis 12, as John covered this, it starts in Genesis 12 when the promises were given to Abraham. Like I said, John did a great job of describing this. He gives them the three promises, that there will be a land, that God will create a great nation for Abraham's heirs. But that final promise was a repeat of the promise he made to Eve, the promise he made to Satan, was that through your seed, all nations would be blessed. Who do we know that as? We know that as is Jesus Christ. 41 generations after Abraham, 41 generations way past of his children, their children, and their children, Mary was told by an angel that she was going to have a child. And that child was going to be the Redeemer, and that child was going to be named Jesus Christ. And what he did is he lived a perfect life, and he died, crucifying himself, allowing us to crucify him to establish this new covenant, this new law of righteousness. And through that, we see the faithfulness. That's exactly what happened. In John 3:16, a verse I'm sure we all know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That passage we quote so often, but I wonder if we ever truly get it. We truly grip the fact that in the beginning, we messed up. We messed up bad. But what did God do? God redeemed us because he gave us his Son. He gave us the Redeemer. Let's turn to Galatians, Galatians chapter 3. This promise of redemption was not just only given to Eve and to Abraham, but also was given to us as Christians. In Galatians 3, here Paul basically trying to cover to the Galatians the differences between the old law and the new law. What makes the new law better than the old law? In Galatians 3, verse 13, picking up here, it says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through him.'" Here, when Paul says the Gentiles in Christ, who is he talking about? The Gentiles in Christ Jesus. He's talking about us, right? I don't think anyone in this room can trace their lineage back to Abraham. If you can, I'd be very impressed. But this is us. This promise that was made to Satan and to Eve, this promise that was made to Abraham, this promise has been given to us as Christians. That there is no longer a barrier between us and God. That we can say like Job did, "I know my Redeemer lives, and I know he has saved me." I know my Redeemer lives. We can see God's faithfulness through many different things. In Psalms 33:4, it says, "For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does." There's not a single thing that God has done that was unfaithful to his people. If you want to describe God, just say, "He is faithful." I think that would be a very adequate way to do it. He is faithful. And that faithfulness is most easily seen through his son Christ, by sending his only son to die for the chance of eternal life. What's more faithful than that? The second thing we're going to talk about is the forgiveness through this Redeemer. And this should be really all of our favorite part, right? As Job said, we're all wicked. We're all unrighteous. We all mess up. If you don't need this forgiveness today, you're going to need it tomorrow. I needed it yesterday. I'll probably need it today as well. Because we're imperfect. We're so often unrighteous, even though we're not supposed to be. But Jesus fixed that. Jesus had a plan. The Redeemer came. The first thing we need to understand about forgiveness, as we try to understand this, is that forgiveness is only through blood. And let's turn to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. We're going to be staying in Hebrews for the better part of this point. I encourage you in your free time to read Hebrews 9 in chapter 10. It's just an excellent description of what forgiveness is all about. In Hebrews 9, verse 22 here, picking up, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's all there is. That's how the Lord intended it to be. That's how the Lord made the world. That's how the Lord created the relationship between us and Him. You sin, you do something against God. But through blood, that is the only way you can be forgiven. Through the shedding of blood. And he brings up the old law. Let's look up here in verse 3. So we can understand the old covenant. Sacrifices were not enough. In Hebrews chapter 9, just look up in verse 3. "But in those sacrifices," speaking of the old covenant, "in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." We're going to take a break from this for just a second. We need to understand something about the old covenant, something about the old law. The whole plan is blood is what forgives us from sins. So under the patriarchal law, this is something that Job did. Under the Mosaic law, the law under Moses, the Israelites, the Jewish people, this is something they did as well. That they would have to get an animal and kill it and sacrifice it to God. And as it says here in verse 3, that this was a year-to-year thing. It never stopped. That they would sin, they would go kill more animals. They would sin, they would go kill more animals. And that the blood was literally just keeping on coming. It was again and again and again. Why? Because we sin again and again and again. And it was a mess. I can't imagine the priests that did these sacrifices. Can you imagine just what their clothes look like? Those who actually killed all these animals? I mean, if you've ever skinned a deer, you should know that it goes everywhere. These priests' job was to kill these sacrifices for the people so that they could receive some type of atonement. It's just filthy. And what it describes is what sin really is. It's filthy. That was the whole point. But like we said, it wasn't perfect because it had to be done again and again and again. They were just rolling back their sins. There was no true forgiveness. This is the thing that Job brings out. Job says we're all unrighteous. We're making these sacrifices, but they're not doing so good. They're just a Band-Aid on a wound that's not healing. A Band-Aid that you really need is stitches. Well, what's Christ going to do? Well, he's going to redeem us. The only forgiveness that we can true. The true forgiveness is only through the blood of Christ. Let's look down there to chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 8. "Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus Christ came to this earth to redeem Job, to redeem Abraham, to redeem us by going to the cross and allowing himself to die. I was going to spend the majority of this time speaking of the brutality that Jesus endured by doing that sacrifice for us. But I believe that Mr. Neal in our Lord's Supper talk really did a great job of explaining that. I probably couldn't do any better. That the brutality, and he did it all for love. Just because he wanted to redeem us. He wanted to forgive us. Jesus Christ is our high priest, not a priest of the old covenant, suffered through that brutality because he wanted to forgive you. He made that sacrifice, and then he went and sat down because he was done. It wasn't again and again and again. Christ did it once because that's how perfect he is. He got up there, he sacrificed himself, and then he sat down because he was done. He sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. That is where our forgiveness comes from. That's where our true forgiveness comes from, is through that death on the cross. Through that once and for all sacrifice. That's what redeemed Job. That's what will redeem Andrew Smith. That's what will redeem you. Well, since the blood of Christ is perfect, and since the blood of Christ is what gives us this true forgiveness from God, that breaks down this barrier of sin between us and God, then beg the question, how can we receive this forgiveness? That would be our next question, right? Well, let's go to chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 2, that's what I was trying to say there. Let's go to the book of Acts. Very simple again. I know probably a lot of these verses, a lot of us probably already know. In Acts chapter 2, right after these people have killed Christ, they ask Peter flat out, what should we do? We've sinned. What's the next step? How do we receive this forgiveness through the Redeemer? Well, Peter is extremely clear to them, isn't he? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter gives the answer here. In Acts chapter 2, 38, then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Very simple. Peter says, repent and be baptized in Christ for the remission of your sins. If you want these sins to be taken away by the blood of Christ, you want this sacrifice to count for you, repent and be baptized. Be baptized into Him. Very simple. Very simple, like this lesson. That's all there was to it. Now, here's the next step, though. After we do repent and be baptized, there's a call for something else when we sin again. And let's turn to chapter 8. Chapter 8, so we can get the full picture here. We have an example of a man that did repent and was baptized, but then he sinned again. He messed up again. If you make the decision to repent and be baptized after believing in Christ, we immerse you in water, you come out, you're going to be pure, you're going to be inside the body of Christ, but you're going to sin again. As Job said, we're all unrighteous, we're all going to mess up. Well, what do? Well, there's a different call. We don't repent and be baptized again, there's something else. In verse 13, we have here Simon is actually baptized, Simon the sorcerer, that's the man here, but Simon's going to mess up. If we look in verse 18, this is where Simon sins again. And when Simon saw that through the laying of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Simon did wrong. Simon should have not asked this. He should have not asked for the gift for money. That was a sin. Now, Simon, the sorcerer, had already been baptized. So what does Peter tell him instead? Peter gives him the answer here in verse 20. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gifts of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. You did wrong, Simon. Here in verse 22, Peter, as clear and as simple as Peter is, he says, repent, therefore, of your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven to you. Peter says here, look, Simon, you've messed up again. So what I want you to do, you repent, you have the right heart, you go to God in prayer and you ask for mercy. And when God sees that you have repented, and when he sees that your heart's in the right place, he's going to forgive you through the Redeemer once again. That's how forgiveness is possible. It's this simple step that first you repent of your sins and you're baptized, and then later, through any sins that you commit after that, you repent and you ask for forgiveness. That's the plan in Acts. That's the plan in Acts chapter 2. That's the plan in Acts chapter 8. The blood of Christ atones for sins. And I'm not going to say that these things in Acts are easy to do. Repentance is not easy. Do not get me wrong. But let me say this. Christ already did the hard part. Our part compared to Christ's part is easy. That brutality he went through, as Mr. Neal was talking about, he did the hard part. So it's our job to do the easy part, to receive that forgiveness so that we can abide in Christ. And let's look at our last point here. Righteousness through the Redeemer. John spent a long time talking about the righteousness of God. God's perfect in every way. Righteousness is God. In the new covenant, God expects that out of us. There is a call to be righteous. We don't receive forgiveness and we stop. No, we go that extra mile. We go that extra mile through the Redeemer. First, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, hear the simple call to be righteous. Paul speaking here about the newness of Christ, becoming new, a new man in Christ, a new woman in Christ. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 here, picking up, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who through no sin to be sin for us, speaking of Christ there, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That we may attempt this righteousness of God, the righteousness we learned from God from the old covenant, through the Redeemer, through Jesus Christ. That's going to be pretty tough. But, again, our Redeemer has equipped us. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. A passage that John read here, and another passage that would be very similar to us, very familiar to us. 2 Timothy 3:16, how one of the ways we learn how to be righteous through the Redeemer is to just listen to his teachings. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. And then here it is, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you want to be righteous through the Redeemer, then you learn from the Redeemer. You learn from the things he's taught us through Scripture, through the writings that he has given, deemed the authority for people to write for him on his behalf. Well, practical application, how do we do that? I think one of the biggest ones is we utilize our Bible classes. That hour we just spent before we came in here, were you paying attention? You have to ask yourself honestly. I have to ask myself honestly, was I paying attention? Because you know who was talking to me when we were reading Scripture, when we were discussing those ideas? The Redeemer was talking to me. He was teaching me how to be righteous through Scripture. Another way is these services we have, the worship services. You can learn things in the Scriptures we read. You can learn things through the songs we sing, through the sermon. Are you paying attention? Are you learning from the Redeemer? And the biggest one here, are you studying on your own? When you say Scripture is inspired by God, do you really understand that? That God gave you that for you to learn it. The Redeemer provided you with the New Testament for you to learn it, so that you may be righteous through the Redeemer. And finally here, we have to walk like the Redeemer. 1 John 2:6 is turning into one of my most favorite passages as I study. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. If you are a part of Christ, if God has redeemed you from your sin, you ought to walk in the manner he walked. You ought to do everything in the manner of how he did it. Jesus Christ did not commit fornication. Jesus Christ was not disrespectful to his parents. Jesus Christ never let his emotions control himself. He didn't let his anger take over. He didn't let his fear take over. Thank goodness he didn't, because that's what he did on the cross. Jesus Christ is the example. He is the standard. The things he didn't do, we do not do. The things that he did, we do do. We do those things that Christ did. We walk in the manner he walked. And as we do that, we will learn his righteousness. And we will be better at righteousness in itself. The righteousness of God. This final thing, as we bring to a close. As I said, I wanted to be as simple as possible, so I made a little chart. And as you can see, it's not very fancy, and the bubbles are not all the same size. Means I made it myself. But I want to just show you how simple the New Covenant is. Not that it's not powerful. Not that it can be complex. But just the overview of it. The founding principles of what Jesus Christ means to us. The first thing here is we talked about, and we've talked about all these steps. This is just one page showing it all. That God gave man Christ. God redeemed us. He sent his Son to die for us. For our forgiveness. And established this new covenant. This new covenant written in God's blood. God's Son's blood. The second thing here, Christ sheds blood for man. As we talked about, forgiveness is only given through blood. And Jesus Christ's blood was the perfect blood, the perfect thing to grant us forgiveness. We see this in Hebrews 10, that when he came, he died once for all. He offers true forgiveness. The third thing here, man is forgiven through Christ's plan. Christ's plan being what we've talked about in Acts 2 and Acts 8, of repentance and baptism, and of repentance and prayer later on. That was Christ's plan given to us through the apostles. That's the way he wants us to receive his forgiveness. And finally here, how we need to seek righteousness through Christ. Through learning from him, through studying him, through walking as he walked. This is the new covenant. Now, of course, I don't want to give you an impression this morning that I covered the complete new covenant in one 30-minute period. I didn't. There is so much more to learn. There is so much more to learn from our Redeemer. And I implore you to do that. That would be our goal, to learn as much as we can so that we understand of how big of a deal this forgiveness was. How awesome the new covenant is. That Jesus Christ died once for all for us because he loved us. Because he wanted to strike back at Satan. Because he wanted to fulfill that promise given to all those that came before us. It's truly and truly the most amazing thought you will ever think of. I want to leave you with Hebrews 13:8, as John did as well. That Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If we compare that to the world is not the same yesterday, today, and forever. Andrew Smith is not the same today, yesterday, and forever. But Jesus Christ is. The world may not be here tomorrow. It may not. But Jesus Christ will be. And those who are in him will be saved with him. That we will have that eternal life with him in heaven, which is all of our goal. That eternal life that was given by his forgiveness, by his blood. If you're not a Christian and you desire to take the steps that was described by Peter in chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 2, that you could repent, and we would baptize you, we would like to do that this morning. If you're erring in some way and desire and feel like you need the prayers of this congregation, this is also given to you. This opportunity is given for you for that purpose. If either be your case, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.